Good morning, church.
Good morning.
How are we feeling today? I was good. I feel the need to let you guys know that I love you very much this morning. But I've had my first bad interaction. We talked about murmuring to each other's faces. So I'm going to do that just really quickly, and then hopefully we can move past it. I've learned, not 50 days out from the NFL season, that there are Green Bay Packers fans here. As a Vikings fan, this is particularly offensive to me. I feel betrayed. I'm not going to mention any names, but in the interest of murmuring face to face, it might have been someone who read scripture this morning. And I'm going to share a Mag moment with you that's related. This is actually how I knew I was going to marry Maggie, and she doesn't know that it happened this fast, but on the first day of the NFL season last year, the Vikings, of course, kicked off against the Packers, and she had told me, I'm not going to watch football. I'm not going to do it. Only pick me girls watch football. And yet she showed up there, ready to go, to watch the game, and actually watch the whole thing. But the problem was she showed up in Packer green. And I said, she's trolling me. This is a joke. But no, she really was unaware, and so we went and we quickly put a Dalvin Cook jersey on her, and she watched the game. And the moment that I knew that things were going to be okay is she looked at the face of the then quarterback of the Packers, and she said, I don't like him. And I started to grin, because nobody likes Aaron Rodgers, really. He's good, but no one likes him. I said, well, what is it? And she's like, he just has a stupid face. And I said, she's the one. She's the one. She's the one. Ray, can you make sure that this live stream is not accessible within 500 miles of Green Bay, Wisconsin? We're going to have a church split. But seriously, who wants the colors of their team to be waste management trucks? I don't know. Speaking of trucks, this Saturday, the Gospel Chariot's going to be in town. That is a cause worth supporting, unlike you know who. Leander, as I'm told, has been instrumental in supporting this mission. And they are expanding their efforts. They're going to be in the parking lot this Saturday at 6 o'clock. And they're going to show you everything that they've been doing. They haul an entire gospel presentation around third world countries, and it's been extremely successful. And so come out, fellowship, get some food, see what the Gospel Chariot is up to. And let's get into our message this morning, shall we? Now that I've alienated at least one or two of our family members here at Leander. We are actually going to take a step backwards, and it might seem strange that we went in this order, but I felt that it was appropriate for us to explore what Stephen endured and what the outcome of that was, and then part of that outcome being Saul becoming Paul and helping that church that was a result of what happened to Stephen. But we would be remiss if we didn't take a step back and look at the most famous transformation maybe in history. Maybe the most famous conversion in all of history. We have this guy, Saul, who has now been mentioned as one of the chief agents in the rise of the church in Antioch, who we would do well to label ourselves or model ourselves after. And yet when we first see Saul, he's consenting to mobbery and he's murderous, and it continues to get even and even worse. How does a person like that, first of all, have anything in common with me that I can learn from? And second of all, how does he become the vessel through which God is going to change the world? Now, when we first met Saul, he was terrorizing innocent people. Our text this morning in Acts chapter 9 talks about an escalation from just being present for the persecution that was happening to the church to enacting it himself at a level that had not yet been seen, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord and going and obtaining authority to create broken homes. To get authority to go and inflict punishment and prison time on these followers of the way, pursuing families, not just in Jerusalem, but to the countryside and neighboring regions and cities. And now he's on his way to Damascus. And as I look at this person, Saul, every fiber in my being wants to say, that man is nothing like me. I would never act like Saul. I have nothing in common with this man. I want to be as far away from the temperament that I see on display as I can. But the scandalous thing I want to suggest to us this morning, church, is that we actually have some things in common with Saul of Tarsus. And more than that, Saul is going to come into a head-on collision, as it were, with the God of the universe. And I think we all need to have that same collision. And you might think, Saul needed a bigger collision than I do. I grew up in church. Well, so did Saul. You might think that Saul is just a whole different breed of evil, and there's not really much I can learn from him except not to be like that. But as we explore Saul's experience and his interaction with the risen Lord, I think we're going to find we have more in common with him than we think. And that might sound like something that might make you feel bad, but actually I hope that it encourages you today. I hope that it gives you a new level and depth of hope that you haven't had previously. Let's look at what is happening in the text today. Acts chapter 9 and verses 3 through 5. It says this, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Falling on the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" I want you to think of those two names back to back. Saul, Saul. That's a very specific way that is a style of Hebrew communication that communicates something deep that we're going to talk about in just a few moments. But first, as we journey through this passage, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city and you will be told what you are to do." Now, Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" But I think the first thing that we have to think about is that Saul was pretty confident he already knew the Lord. Saul thought he knew God. Saul had a specific idea of the God that he was serving and the God that he had dedicated his life to, the God of the scriptures, the God of the Bible. As a party of the Pharisees, Saul would have been intimately familiar with a God who was severe down to the letter of the law, and even more severe than that, going further to over 600 different statutes, ordinances, and observances that the party of the Pharisees would see are necessary for you to be in a right relationship with God. Saul had an idea and a conception of God. Saul watched the rise of the early church, the crucifixion of this man named Jesus, and then the following that would come later in his name. And as he sees what this heretical sect is preaching and claiming, he is saying, "That has nothing to do with the God that I serve. That is not the God that I know." Moreover, he's saying emphatically, "That is not the God of the scriptures." He's saying, "This is not the God that I have dedicated my life to worship. That God would never do away with the temple and the sacrifices. That God is one. Hear, O Israel, our Lord God is one. That God would never be found in flesh as a man. That God would never be in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. That is not the kind of God that I serve. That God that I worship would never not just be found in flesh, but suffer and die as a common criminal, be executed by our enemies, the Romans." These are the kind of ideas that no doubt Saul had about the God that he was serving. And I just want us to think for a moment, even though our conception is going to be a little bit different, we all have an idea about the God that we serve, do we not? We all have certain immovable ideas that we've entrenched ourselves on that we tell ourselves, "The God that I serve would never," or "That's not the God of my Bible that I read," or "That's not the kind of God that I could believe in." If you ask people, "What do you believe about God? What's the God that you believe in?" They might say something, "I believe in a God who is all love, and that a God that knows that every religion has truth in it and leads to the same end place." Or, "I believe in a God who wouldn't let any type of suffering happen on this planet. I believe in a God who wouldn't let famine and hunger persist. I don't believe in a God that would come and let himself be crucified. That sounds very weak. I don't believe in a God that would have a people that follow him that could never agree and constantly divide from one another. I don't believe in that kind of God." And even though Paul or Saul at the time had his ideas about God, there's something going on inside of him leading up to this encounter that is a rising turbulence. There's a stinking suspicion inside of Saul. He talks about it later in Acts chapter 26 when he's recounting his conversion. In a few moments, we'll dig a little bit deeper, but there is something going on inside of Saul already that lets him know that this God that you think you know is bringing something a little bit different to the table, and you're not comfortable with it. And it reaches a crescendo when he watches Stephen be executed like a dog in the streets, and he sees in Stephen the countenance of an angel. He sees the face of an angel and a man dying with full peace and full hope and full joy, and he's looking at Stephen and saying, I don't have that. Something is wrong here. I should be what I'm seeing. And so Saul has been confronted not just with this Jesus, but the truth of the way that's being walked out in Jerusalem now. And I want you to consider, what are the possible responses to truth that disagrees with the human heart? I want to say that one more time. What are the possible responses to truth that disagrees with the human heart? Spouses, question. Have you ever been in an argument with your spouse, passionate, embattled, and then you realize, oh no, I think they're right. What do you do? Of course, you know what, honey? Actually, I'm being kind of an idiot right now. I'm sorry. Or dig the heel in a little bit. Is there a technicality in something they said that I can use to distract from the fact that they're actually right? Is there some way I can twist this to divert attention away from the fact that I'm wrong in this situation? And I can say, you know what? We both said some things we shouldn't have said. The human heart will always respond to truth in one of two ways. Either it will double down and go on the offensive, or it will submit in humility to repentance. Think about what happens in heated situations. Things that are central to someone's identity and their esteem are called into question. Humble repentance can happen, but most of the time, we go on the offensive. Saul starts to suspect that something is very wrong. He witnesses the church, he witnesses Stephen, and in response to that truth, that his 600 laws that he's been keeping to attain perfect righteousness are not getting the job done, he goes on the offensive. He has to silence it. He's got to put it out. What I want to suggest is that the God that we often envision, the God that Saul envisioned, the God that I envision of my own free will, is different from the God that Saul is now having a direct collision with on the road to Damascus. The God that you envision is often different from the God of the collision. Here's what I mean by that. What does it take to have a real relationship with anybody? You guys ever seen the Stepford Wives? What's creepy about it? Even guys think it's creepy. It's creepy because if you're in a relationship with somebody who can never tell you no, or who never tells you that you're wrong, it's not a real relationship. It's kind of a situationship. And if you have a God that cannot disagree with you and contradict you, then you are not in a relationship with God at all. You're in a relationship with yourself. You're in a situationship where how you think God feels about you and how you feel about God depends on the situation. Saul, on the road to Damascus, is experiencing something that I think we all have to experience. And that's, he's experiencing a God who contradicts him, a God who disagrees with him, and a God that will tell him to his face, you're wrong. Do you have a God, church, this morning who can contradict you and defy you and disagree with you? Here's one way that you can know. I would ask you to look at Saul and what he does and how he responds to the situation, and look at how you respond to situations. When something comes along and shatters something that you believe about Scripture or about God, is your first response to question God? Or is your first response to question your interpretation of Scripture? I gotta be honest, I'm reluctant and reticent to challenge my own interpretation of anything. The problem has to be elsewhere. But here's the problem with a God that can't actually contradict you. If you serve a God that cannot tell you the truth you don't want to hear, then you serve a God who you will not believe when they tell you true things that to you seem too good to be true. If your heart has troubled you, fear not, for he has overcome our hearts, not if you're serving a God that can't contradict you. If God can't tell you the truth you don't want to hear, then you're not going to believe him when you feel worthless and he says, no, you're valuable. If you don't feel lovable and you have a God that can't contradict you, it's not going to be enough to satisfy you when God says you are loved. If you don't have a God that can disagree with you, then you also don't have a God that can tell you, I'm making all things new, when you feel hopeless. Saul, for all of his conceptions of who God was and how he didn't behave and what he wouldn't allow and what he needed to do to serve this God, at least at this point of collision, responded with humility. We need a God, one minister said, who is not a product of our deepest needs. You need a God who is not a product of your deepest needs, because only then can he satisfy them. This is an essential part of being transformed into the likeness of Jesus. This is conversion. This is becoming a disciple. When you get this distinct sense that you're no longer dealing with a God that you thought you knew, but instead something wildly different, something dangerous, something uncontrollable, something that can defy you, something that will check you, something that is beyond what you have created as a projection of your own wants and needs. This is the experience that Saul is having. And when you have this collision, it will knock you like it did Saul flat on your back. And C.S. Lewis said it's necessary because sometimes the only time we're willing to look up is when we've been knocked flat on our backs. If you ask people what they believe about God, they'll say, I believe in a God who, or I believe in a God that. And that means they're serving a God of their conception, a God that they envision, not one that can defy them. Saul would have said, and this is important for us to remember, if you ask Saul, what God do you believe in? He would have said, the God of the Bible. That is a warning to us that we all need this kind of collision. A collision where the God that we envision is deconstructed by the God that actually is. So, Saul is now knocked flat on his back. He's meeting not the God that he thought he was serving. He's meeting the God that actually is. And here's what happens in verse 6. It says this, "Rise and enter the city. You will be told what to do." And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand, and they brought him to Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. He is fasting. And what many have said is that Saul being stricken blind physically is great, a great symbolic move, my God, to show how blind he actually was. Now he's physically blind, and he has to confront how little he actually saw God before. And I think that's part of it. But there may actually be more going on here. He's physically blind for 3 days. Anyone ever heard of a sensory deprivation chamber? What does a sensory deprivation chamber do? It takes away all of the distractions that are available to you. And sometimes being in your mind alone can be a scary place. God put Saul in a sensory deprivation chamber. All he's got is prayer and thinking about what just happened to him. Okay? Saul is deconstructing everything that he thought he knew about God. Have you ever had an experience, maybe not because you were blind or in a sensory deprivation chamber, where you saw something in Scripture for the first time and you feel really weird about it because you've been reading it for like the last 20 years and it never really came home that way and it changes the way that you look at everything else? Put yourself in Saul's point of view, having studied the Scripture inside and out, knows it by heart, and now he's locked in his own head, not being able to see, and all he's there with is the Word of God and this experience he's had on the road to Damascus with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He's looking at the law different than he ever looked at it before. He's thinking about all of the rules and statutes and what they actually mean and what they point to. He's looking at the book of Isaiah, the entire corpus, and now he's starting to think, I never understood why in the first half of Isaiah, the Messiah is presented as a strong conquering king, but in the back half of Isaiah, he's presented as a suffering servant, and it never made sense. But now that I know Jesus is actually alive, I think I get it. He's looking at the fact that the blood of bulls and goats you did not desire and how sacrificial animals could never take away the sins of the people. And he's looking at the cross And if Jesus is alive and has been resurrected, then that means that God's not mad at him. He wasn't being punished for his sins. Well, whose sins was he being punished for? Oh, mine, ours. He's looking at the promise to Abraham that all nations would come to the mountain of the house of the Lord, and he's rethinking their system of the temple and the Jew-Gentile divergence and saying, how would that have ever happened under the system that I was so dedicated to? But now, if Jesus is alive, that changes everything. But what happens if I thought God was going to send a strong, conquering Messiah, and those who would be strong enough to summon the willpower to keep the law perfectly would be righteous and would be saved, but instead God sent a weak and suffering Messiah, and those who would be strong enough to admit that they are weak and cast their trust and their faith on him would be saved? That radically changed. Paul is now stuck in his own head for 3 days, rethinking everything that he thought he knew about the God that he served, the scripture that he lived in. Hey, family, this is exactly how it works. This is how it works. Some of you have had this experience before. Some of you will have it now that you're thinking about it. And I just want to say, if you've had that experience where something new gets opened up to you that you never saw before and it changes everything, rejoice, because that is the Spirit doing his work. And if you haven't had this, church, it's not a condemnation on you. If you've not had that moment and you've been in church for your entire life, or you're really just trying to see if this Jesus thing is real, if you haven't had that, what you have to do is stop and ask, do you really want to? Does God have permission to show you something here that you don't really want to hear? Are you open to what he actually wants to tell you? The second thing that Paul's deconstructing is everything he thought he knew about himself. Later in Acts chapter 26, when Saul is recounting this experience, he adds something that Jesus says to him that isn't in the Acts account that Luke puts down. And it's a very famous line. He adds that Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then this line, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. And this suggests that Saul has been dealing with some stuff already before this point inside of himself. And Jesus knows, and it's been by design, and he's calling Saul's attention to what he's experienced. I think Saul was probably a man who was in intense psychological, emotional, and spiritual turmoil before this event. Every time you see a zealot who goes to the point of violence, they're always intensely insecure. They're always intensely unhappy people. Jesus knows this. What is a goad? You guys know what a goad is? Some of you, I don't know. Are we still agrarian in Leander? We're kind of outside of the... Did we do that? I didn't know what a goad was. I had to look this up the first time. It's a sharp iron rod. It's nothing fancy. It's just used to poke and prod cattle to get them to go where they're supposed to go. And it's not like a nice bar that just kind of subtly nudges them in a direction. The design of a goad is to actually jab the animal. Like, you gotta stick them. It's gotta hurt. But Jesus calls us sheep all the time. And there's some irony in that, because I got a spoiler for you guys. It ain't cute. Oh, Jesus thinks we're beautiful, fluffy little animals. Nah, well, maybe. I mean, yeah, but he also thinks that you're an animal that's capable of drowning in its own saliva, because that's what sheep do. I'm sorry. So we're dumb. We're really dumb. We are, guys. He says it's hard for you to kick against the goads. He says, I've been jabbing you. I've been causing you pain. This turmoil that you are in, it's not even punishment for who you are. I'm trying to get you to see something. I'm trying to get you back on the right track. I'm trying to get you from going so far that you actually go off the ledge and fall to your death. What is this that Paul was dealing with? Saul, when he becomes Paul, he writes in Romans 7, verse 9, he says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came... He's speaking of the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that provided life became death to me. And he says, apart from the law, I was alive. You have to think about this a little bit, because as a Pharisee, he never had a time in his life where the Bible wasn't a part of it, where the law wasn't a part of it. So he's saying that he realized, when he finally understood what that commandment meant, that he had a false sense of security in being okay in who he was. Saul realized that he could look at all of the commandments. Thou shalt not kill. Haven't killed anybody until recently, actually. Thou shalt not steal. Never stole. Have no gods before me. Our Lord God is one. I'm good on all these fronts. But I get to thou shalt not covet, and he watches Stephen die, and he realizes Stephen has the presence and peace of God that he has never had, and that commandment, thou shalt not covet, means that whatever station I find myself in life, I'm supposed to be content. I'm supposed to be pleased with just God and his love alone, and I'm not. I'm chasing righteousness. I'm chasing rule keeping. I'm chasing condemning everyone else who's not doing it as good as me. I'm seeing these Christians, and they're driving me mad because they have a peace and a joy about them that I have never had. And he realized, the law's got me. I'm dead for all my perfection. Tribe of the stock of Benjamin and all of the accolades and resume. I am dead in the water. It's possible he looked at Stephen and saw what he should have been. That's what life with God looks like. But instead, Saul was a man of unrest and anger and resentment and rage and snobbery. And there was a pit of darkness inside of him that no law keeping was fixing. And he was humbled. His entire paradigm of how he saw himself and how he saw God had come completely undone, and it took him to the edge. And this is why I said earlier that we need this same collision that Saul has experienced to happen to us. Because all of us have to come to a place where all of our self-saving and all of our self-righteousness and all of our effort and willpower is never going to be enough to get us in a right relationship with God. At best, it will get us into a situationship where we serve a God of our own creation, a God of our own envisioning, and a God of our own projection. We need what Saul had. We need to see what Saul saw. It is unlikely that anybody here this morning is trying to build their life the way that Saul was trying to build his life, on the perfect adherence of the Jewish law. But you're building your life on something. Many of us are building our life on career, relationships that we think define us, certain modicums of success, wealth acquisition, being a good parent, reputation, what people think of us, and we all need to have it come crashing down. It will. It's going to happen. Everybody has their road to Damascus moment. And the very best thing that God could do for you, actually, is to keep goading you, is to keep poking you, is to bring you to a place where it all comes undone. Do you believe in God this morning, but you are still wrecked with an incurable anxiety? Do you believe in Jesus, and you still find yourself inexplicably lashing out at every person and place that comes and defies anything that you believe or think? Do you look at Stephen and think inside, I don't know how somebody could endure something like that? Do you look at Stephen through the eyes of Saul and say, I'm supposed to be that way, but I've been trying so hard, and no matter how hard I try, I just do not seem to get there? Have you tried for so long just to be good enough, and despite your best efforts, you have an unshakable sense that it's not enough? If I came to you this morning, I said, if the Lord took you, would you be with him? And you would say, I hope, but not I hope in the biblical sense. I hope as in, I hope I've been good enough. Do you have what Saul had? Because if you have what Saul had, you got to see what Saul saw. You can make a children's book out of that. We all need this. There's nothing better that God could do for us than to take us to the place where Saul was at that moment. And when it does, remember that when God is goading you, when he's poking you, the pain, just like last week, is not punishment. Because when Jesus says to Saul, 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 it's conveying something very important. I would expect Jesus to show up on the road and say, Saul, have you lost your mind? You're going to get what's coming to you now. He doesn't. His tone is, Saul. Saul. It's bizarrely, inexplicably empathetic. It's sympathetic. He's saying, Saul, I know. I know what you think about me. I know what you think about you, but it's hard to keep going this direction, Saul. Saul. It's a tone and temperament of love. That's a Hebrew way of expressing emotion and care. You see, the thing that brought Saul into the presence of the Lord of the universe was the realization that he needed a Savior. Saul saw that he couldn't save himself. We all got to see what Saul saw. Okay, lastly, a transforming truth. We got a collision with the God that actually exists. We have a little bit of time in the darkness to think. We have a transforming truth. I hope this blows the doors off for you guys. You ready? Okay, there's more. There's more here, okay? There's something that Jesus says to Saul that you'll almost miss if you're not careful. And since you'll almost miss it if you're not careful, Jesus says it twice, just to make sure that we get the picture. He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Have you ever stopped to think about why he said it that way and what that means? Later, he says it again, just to make sure we get the message. "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting." What I would have expected Jesus to say is, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting them?" Or, "I am Jesus, whose followers and disciples you are persecuting." Jesus does not say this. This is what Saul was expecting to hear, and that's why he says, "Who are you, Lord? I'm going to get them. I'm not trying to persecute you. I never expected to persecute a beam of light from the sky. I'm going to get these heretics and these blasphemers and those that oppose you." Saul, in a very respectful way, given the situation, is saying, "What are you talking about? Persecuting you." And Jesus is saying something powerful here. And I've heard it said before, and I agree with this, that what is said to Saul here etches itself into his conscience and his heart so deeply that he spends the rest of his life trying to convey and express it to the people that he's given charge over to teach. He spends the rest of his life writing about it, ministering about it. He spends the rest of his life dedicated to this. It changed him. And if we get this, church, it will change us too. Here's what it is. Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," because he is telling Saul the truth that he is so connected with his people, that he has such a union and solidarity and relationship with his people, such a oneness with his people, that he's so inextricably linked and tied to his people, that whatever is true of them is true of me. And whatever is true of me is true of them. I am not just a figure they are following and want to be their example. I am the vine and they are the branches. I am in them and they are in me. This reality is the basis for everything that Paul writes in the epistles that we have today. You find it popping up all over the place. Paul says outlandish, crazy things, like in Romans 6, where he says, "We died with Christ. We were buried with him in the likeness of his death." In Ephesians 2:6, "We were raised and seated with him at the right hand of God." We were raised and seated with him at the right hand of God. Not present, not future. We have already been raised and seated with Christ at the right hand of God. Being a Christian, we talked about it earlier, the verse that we talked about, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." We sing that as fast as we can as kids in the Church of Christ. We should slow down and think about it, because this moment that Saul had with Jesus is what he is trying to explain in that scripture. Being a Christian means to be in union with Christ, such that when you believe and you are baptized, God looks at your sin and you having paid for your sin, just like he looks at Jesus having paid for sin. And not only that, When Jesus is raised to a place of honor, if you are in Christ, God sees you and treats you and dotes on you and beholds you with the same love with which he loves Jesus. Do you believe that, church? Does God have permission to disagree with you this morning? Because I know I have a hard time believing that. There's all this language in the New Testament about us receiving adoption as children of God, as sons and daughters of God. What happens when an extremely wealthy person has a child? What happens when they adopt a child? It doesn't matter what happened before that or how much work was put in. When you become a son or a daughter, you automatically become wealthy too. Through no merit of your own. It's a gift. It's nothing that they did. It's just how it works. It says in Galatians 4, 4, and 5, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus is saying to Saul, you're not just persecuting them, you're persecuting me. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called sons of God. And so we are, 1 John 3:1. When you become a Christian and you're united with him, you immediately gain the inheritance of a son or daughter, fully adopted as a gift. Romans 8:17 says we're joint heirs with Christ. Isn't that insane? The difference between Saul and Paul, and the difference between your own Saul and Paul era, is the realization that the gift of salvation is not something to be achieved, it is something to be received. Amen. The gift of salvation that we all have is not something to be achieved, it's something to be received. When you become a disciple of Jesus, what's true of him is true of you. Lastly, beyond this, Jesus isn't only saying what's true of me is true of them. He's also saying what hurts them hurts me. When the resurrected Lord of the universe says, I am still presently and now experiencing the pain and persecution of my people, the suffering of my people, it changes the way that we deal with, navigate, and overcome suffering, does it not? It's no secret that there are many here who are suffering even now, going through very, very difficult things. And the favorite tool of the enemy is to put you in isolation and make you feel like nobody feels what you feel. No one has endured what you endured. But you serve a God who knows what it's like to suffer, knows what it's like to be tortured, knows what it's like to lose his son. And not only that, a God that presently is with you in such a way that when you ask, why is this happening? He's been in that situation looking up, asking that same question. You are persecuting me. Of course he cares. Of course he knows. Even now in heaven, he hurts when we hurt. Jesus says, persecuting them is persecuting me. Wronging them is wronging me. When they cry, I cry. Jesus has so enmeshed himself in our needs that when we suffer, he suffers. When we hurt, he hurts. Does he have permission to disagree with you this morning, church? Not only that, this is a crucified and resurrected Lord. The same fact that knocks Saul to the ground is the fact that defeats any suffering we may presently experience. Because if you believe what's true of him is what's true of you, then you too will see resurrection just as he has. Romans 6:5, if we've been united with him in a death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like this. The resurrected Lord of the universe came and put on flesh to wear our suffering so that we could put on eternity to wear his glory. All you need is a collision between the God you envision and the God that actually is. A little time without distraction, a little sensory deprivation to think about what you decided about God beforehand and give him permission to disagree with it, to think about what you decided about yourself beforehand and give him permission to disagree with it. And this same transforming truth that Jesus did die, but he is alive, and that changes everything. If you are here this morning and you've not yet had that collision, it's available to you right now. It'll change everything. It'll give you hope that you didn't know existed. If it can change Saul from a murderous, rampaging, angry zealot into the man who we now know and love as Paul the Apostle, then it can change you too. And you might be a Christian and you just haven't given God the permission to disagree with you. We'd love to pray with you about that too, because he will, and it'll be the best thing that could ever happen for you. That's our cue. If we can serve you in any way, I know I and the shepherds would love to, as we stand and sing.